If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 9. Mark 14, 1 to 9. This is one of those passages in the New Testament that when you read it, you think, well, so what's that? What's that really about? Why this story? What are you supposed to carry away from this particular story? And it is one of those, I do think, that you have to pause and ponder it a little bit and ask yourself, so what are the main points and what is to be seen here, or really how would you apply this to your own experience as a disciple? Well, those are the questions that I certainly thought about as you read this and say, so what is this really about? And we'll see how close you think I got to what it's really about in just a few minutes. But with that said, let's stand together one last time, and I'll read verses 1 to 9. Mark 14, 1 to 9. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest and by stealth kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, in other words, they're ticked off indignantly. Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Now that's a bit of a fanciful translation there, a beautiful thing for me. And none of the other major translations go that way, because what it literally says is she has done a good work. She has done a good thing. ESV turns it into a beautiful thing, which I suppose, sort of, but this is good what she did. You're ticked off at a good thing. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would, as the psalmist says in Psalm 86, that you would incline your ear to our trouble, our poverty, our affliction, for we are poor and needy before you. keep our soul, because you have made us through faith in Christ your Son the objects of your steadfast love. And we pray that you would save us as your servants. For you are our God, and by your grace you have made us to be those who are trusting you. O Lord, make us glad as your servants, that we would lift up our souls before you and be amazed at who you are, that you are the ground of all good, that you are more than willing to forgive our sins, and that you pour out the greatness of your steadfast love on us simply because we are those that call upon you. So, Lord, as we come here this morning, we pray that you would indeed incline your ear to our prayer, that you'd be attentive to all of our supplications. And we have many requests about our health, about our situations in life, about our families, about our friends, about our jobs, about our need for wisdom, about the central in relationships in our lives. We have needs all over the place, and some of them are positively intimidating to us and overwhelm us. And yet we are able to come to you, and there is no one like you, the Lord our God. And there's no one who can do remotely the kinds of things that you can do. And so we pray that you would come and meet us on this day, in this worship hour, in the midst of all of our struggles, that you would turn your face unto us and be gracious to us and give your strength to us as your servants, that we might serve you as your disciples in the coming week, and that you would save us as your children and enable us to survive in this twisted and difficult world. We ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Seated. I don't know how many times I've used this sermon title because it's just such of a great book title. Remember the little title, Do We Know Jesus? I've mentioned it to you quite a number of times. Adolf Schlatter was one of the most significant New Testament scholars of the 20th century, partially because of the influence he had through whom some of his students were. One of his students was the theologian Karl Barth, who was probably the most influential theological voice of the entire 20th century. And Schlatter was his teacher. Schlatter was quite a bit more conservative than Barth, much more tied to a traditional understanding of Scripture than Barth. He wrote near 100 books, all kinds of them being commentaries on books of the Bible, a two-volume biblical theology, a bunch of stuff in systematic theology. He was what we refer to sometimes as sort of a theological Renaissance man. He was just amazing. And he kept at it. And by the time he is writing this book, Do We Know Jesus? He's 85 years old, and he's been stone blind for quite a number of years. But he was able to continue scholarship because he had a daughter who never married. And when she was later in life, around 60 years old, she made herself his secretary, and so she did all his reading for him. She read to him aloud. And she did all of his writing for him. And so that final book, he just dictated it to her. He spoke it, she wrote it down. And it became his last book. Do we know Jesus? It is the question that we're to ask ourselves again and again when we're in something like Mark's gospel. Do we know the Jesus of Mark's gospel? Is this the Jesus we know? I remind you also again, something I've done many, many times, of the opening words of the preface that Erasmus wrote for the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament. These holy pages will summon up the image of Christ's mind. They will give you Christ himself, talking, healing, dying, rising, the whole Christ in a word. Now here's the piece of it that we're going to come back to by way of illustration. They will give him to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your eyes. Well, I say, well, he seems to disagree with Jesus a little bit there, because Jesus says in our story for this morning that it's his historical, physical presence that's so unique. And here's Erasmus saying, well, in one sense, though, the Bible gives you something even more advantageous than that. And it's not just that Erasmus said it, it's that Erasmus was reflecting something that Jesus himself had said about that. John 16, 7 through 13, especially verse 7 and 13. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. John Piper put a little banner over that text years ago. It's to your advantage that I go away. He said, the Bible is better than being there. You can learn Jesus better, according to Jesus, by paying very careful attention to what he says than even being there to follow him around and see him. That's the claim that Jesus made there. And Erasmus is picking that up, and he wrote it right into his preface of the Greek New Testament. So our question, so do we know Jesus? Or how well do we know Jesus? Now in our text, there's three distinct groups, two groups of people and one individual. And they all know Jesus at different levels. The first group really almost doesn't know him at all. And what they know, they don't like. The second group assumes that they know him fairly well, but they overestimate themselves by a bit, and at least as a matter of hand, they completely miss what Jesus thought and recommended. And then the final individual, woman, turns out to read the desires of Jesus quite accurately, and she becomes very clearly the hero of the story. And Jesus announces her to be the hero of the story, which he doesn't usually do, but he does in this case. He announces her to be the hero of the story. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. We need to be sure that we know Jesus as we ought to. So we'll come at this, as I say, from three angles, just three questions. Number one, how well do Jesus' enemies know him? Verses 1 and 2, it's now 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. I say, in other words, we need to kill him carefully with some political prudence. But we do definitely need to kill him. Now, the Passover is described in a little brief form here in Deuteronomy 16, 1 to 3, this way. This is what they were gathering. This is what they were preparing. What's 2 days off is the beginning of what's described here in Deuteronomy 16, 1 to 3. Observe the month of Aviv and keep the Passover to the Lord your God for the month of Aviv. The Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock of the herd, and you shall place bread with it. In 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread and the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Now, I want you to notice in that little description, ultimately, what is being celebrated in the Passover? And the answer is the Lord God is being celebrated. The Lord God, for a particular thing that he did for Israel. But observe the month of Aviv, keep the Passover to the Lord. It is to Yahweh, covenant name for God, your God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord God brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall offer Passover as a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It is all about the Lord. The Lord your God. Now, notice what they think of Jesus. It was now 2 days before the Passover, before the celebration of the Lord God and what he did in rescuing the people of Israel from Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth, by deceit. Another way the lexicon put it, by treachery, stealth, deceit, treachery. Now think about this for a moment. So they can't stand Jesus and they want to murder him. It's 2 days before they're going to celebrate the Lord, the Lord. Now interestingly enough, here's how the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews describes the level of connection that exists between Jesus and Yahweh, between Jesus and the Lord. Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. They're getting ready to celebrate the Lord. They can't stand Jesus. Had it with Jesus. How well does Jesus reflect the character of the Lord? Well, the author of the Epistle to Hebrews, perfectly. Perfectly. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. See, here's the chief priests and the scribes. Here's a group of people who hate God and they don't know it. They imagine we love God from way back. But when they're looking at the exact representation of the character of God, they hate it. They hate him. They hate God. But they don't know it. They don't know it. Community group I'm in, we're recently finished off. Originally, at least we would have finished off the original copy of Sproul's most famous book. Sproul is a popular theologian, wrote a lot of books. I was surprised. I would have guessed 40 or 50. I looked it up online. He published 100 different books in his lifetime. A lot of them were short, but still, 100 books. And of that 100 books, though, the most famous and the most widely sold was the one that our community group recently finished, the original part of it. Now they've added two more chapters to it later. But it's just called The Holiness of God. The Holiness of God. That was his most famous book. And in the original version of that, the final chapter contains some lengthy excerpts from the most famous fire and brimstone sermon in American history by Jonathan Edwards, bore the title Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and very explicit language, and he put some pretty good chunks of paragraph into that chapter. But with some irony and insight, I would say, from this passage, he titles the final chapter of The Holiness of God by means of a play on words from Edwards' famous title, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, and Sproul wrote his chapter and titled it God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And that's what we see illustrated here in this text. The chief priests and the scribes, they actually hate God and tell us if they had an opportunity to have God within their hands, they'd kill him. Because they have the exact representation of God, the exact imprint of his nature in their hands. And they mean to kill him. They don't recognize Jesus at all for who he is. Revelation 1:17. Here's how Jesus described himself to John. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. And the chief priests and the scribes, they hate him. And the average person in the street, they hate him. You can see it right in our culture. I mean, Jesus endorses completely something like the Ten Commandments. He endorses completely the entire moral outlook of the Old Testament. Now, just think of what our culture thinks of the moral outlook of the Old Testament. Bigoted, backward. We hate it. Yes, we do. We hate it. We despise it. So how well does the average American know Jesus? Well, actually, of course, they don't know him at all, but they know enough about him to hate him in their own way. like the scribes and the Pharisees, without realizing even what their position is. That's what their position is. Secondly, how well do the disciples know him? How well do the disciples know Jesus? That opening two verses just sets the historical stage for this. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that?" You can just see it shaking there. Oh, good grief. Why was this ointment wasted like that? And then Mark makes this editorial comment. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And so they scolded her on that score. They pointed out to her what an act of foolish folly she had just engaged in. There were some who said to themselves indignantly. Now, even in Mark's gospel, it's pretty plain contextually that the some are disciples. But Matthew takes all doubt off the table in his parallel account. Here's how Matthew puts it in Matthew 26, 6 through 9. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head and as reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, now in Matthew's gospel, they said they didn't just talk to themselves like Mark said. They were indignant, saying, apparently right out loud, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor." So how much money are we talking about in today's dollars? Well, that's a little hard to figure, but it's not that hard to figure. I mean, I'm going to give you a ballpark figure way on the low end. Now, the reason we can sort of do that is over in Matthew 20, verse 2, Jesus tells a parable. And in that parable, he tells the story of a farmer who hires field workers. He's hiring people on the low end of the economic scale of things. They're just going to go out and do field work for the day, like day laborers. He's just hiring day laborers. And he agrees with them that what he will pay them is a denarii for the day. So there it is. How much is a denarii worth? It's what a low-end day laborer could make in 12 hours, because that's the work day in that story, 12 hours. So we're gonna just put it in our terms all together. So we'll make our wage slightly above the minimum wage, which is still in the sevens, actually. Nobody actually seems to make. But so we'll say eight bucks an hour. And we won't have them work 12 hours. We'll just have them work 8 hours. So if you take that, so 8 bucks an hour times 8 hours, that's 64 bucks times 300 days, that's $19,200. So in our day, $19,200. And she pours it on Jesus, and then it just runs on the ground. Now, be honest with yourself. How many of you would say, "Good job, lady. Good job. Oh, God. Oh, yeah. I'm with you. No, just imagine us. Imagine us together. We're at a budget meeting. And there's a line item, $19,200. Nobody. Well, there's a treasury up front. You explain that light item, that line item to me? Oh, yeah, I can explain that to you. Remember? That's the ointment we purchased. And then we went to the edge of the parking lot and we poured that on the ground in honor of the fact that Jesus says in John 16:7 that his presence now is better even than the presence with a woman. So that's why we did it, to the glory of Jesus' name. Now, you think there might be a little indignation in that moment? In that, like, what? Whose nutty idea was that? Sign them up for a stewardship course. Well, that's exactly what they think about this woman. This woman needs discipleship in the area of stewardship, because she is acting in a completely ridiculous fashion. They said to themselves indignantly, roused to anger, why was this ointment wasted like that? Why this complete, utter, total, inexcusable waste? And then, of course, the disciples make, because they can't resist it, and none of us have been able to resist it, they make their favorite move. If you want to criticize somebody's expenditure, you say, this could have been sold and given to the poor. Who can argue with that, right? Like, it's March Madness right now. That's what we call a slam dunk. But I have been amazed. That's that phrase. If you watch much college basketball, that phrase doesn't work as well as you think it does, because I've seen an awful lot of missed dunks over the last, boing, oh, there goes the ball. Well, that's this. This is the disciples. They come up. This is the slam dunk, and it goes off the back of the rim, and the ball is flying. That's what happens to them. Like, bang, oh, man. That's what Jesus says to them anyways in just a moment. But it is. They thought this is a slam dunk. And this is where it gets really interesting, because Jesus makes it worse for himself by where he goes in the Bible to rebuke them. He makes almost an unbelievably, at least on the surface of it, foolish choice of where you would go to rebuke them. Because where he goes is the text that Russ read for us earlier, Deuteronomy 15. He goes to verse 11, which is the last verse in that little section. But if you'll notice in what Russ read, verse 8 sides with the disciples. Verse 9 sides with the disciples. Verse 10 sides with the disciples. It's all about the absolute priority of caring for the poor. And verse 11 that Jesus cites doesn't really contradict any of that. It just makes the point that the poor will always be there. That's what Jesus cites. The poor will always be there. And that takes us to our third and final question. So how well do the humbled and redeemed know him? And this is where the disciples find out as well how well they know him. Because here's what Jesus says. Now, believe me, just like us, the disciples would have been 100% sure of this. On this one, Jesus has to be on our side. Deuteronomy 15:7-11. Slam dunk. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Why do I trouble her? Because she's being ridiculous. That's why. $19,200 on the ground. Ridiculous. That's why we trouble her. It's pretty plain. See it clearly. And that's when he quotes the Deuteronomy passage. For you always have the poor with you. For you always have the poor with you. What does that mean in this context? Oh, it's filled with significance. It's filled with a sharp jab. He's pointing out, you guys, with your self-righteous indignation, oh yes, you're constantly thinking about the poor, that's what comes to your mind. No, you're not constantly thinking about the poor. This is an excellent place to go when you want to get after this woman. Because you know what? The truth is, you always have the poor with you. And therefore, your efforts to help them are simply and absolutely endless. See, if you're thinking, like, some of you probably, you go out to eat later this week. If you don't go out to eat and you just like have a bologna sandwich instead, take the difference, you could give that to the poor. Well, you could. You could. They're always there. Later on this summer, anybody might go on vacation. Oh, well, think about this. If you, instead of going on vacation, you just stay home, work extra, add all that up, you could give that all to the poor. Just skip the vacation. Their needs are desperate all the time. You thinking of trading in a car? No, keep it. Keep it. Figure out the difference. Give that to the poor. Golden opportunity. Anything you might think of buying yourself, don't buy it. Figure out the difference. Give that to the poor. And Jesus says to her, to them, I notice that you hardly ever think that way about those kinds of things, even though the poor are always there. Oh, they're always there. And if you really care about helping them, the opportunities are simply endless and continuously available, which they are. Which is what Moses was pointing out at the end of that text. Moses was not as foolish as the Johnson administration in the mid-1960s to think, we are going to end poverty. Moses would have said to him, well, President Johnson, you're not. You're not going to get close. But in that text that Russ read, I mean, look, listen to it again. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns within which the land of the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your heart against your poor brother, but you shall, all of those verses, they all seem to be on the disciples' side, and yet Jesus cites the place where it says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land And then there's this woman. Now, we don't know who she is exactly. If you can draw the third parallel, and it's not nearly as close, there's no doubt about the parallel between Matthew and Mark on this story. But the Luke's version is Luke chapter 7, where it doesn't talk about the response to the ointment or anything like that. It's just this woman who comes in, and she's wetting Jesus' feet with her tears, and she's wiping them with her hair, and then she pours ointment upon him. And this time the Pharisees are saying, he doesn't even know. This woman has a checkered past. She is damaged goods. And Jesus says to them, in essence, yes, and this is the thing. She knows that she is damaged goods, and she believes that she has found the solution for the damage in me, and she believes it correctly. And that's what makes sense out of all of her extravagance with pouring the oil on the ground, because her desire is to praise the Savior who has saved her. She is deeply impressed with Jesus and with what he's done for her. Are we deeply impressed with him? Do we think like that? Notice, as I say, he names her as the hero of the story in verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So the world has a deadly lack of knowledge, a deadly lack of knowledge about Jesus. And we have disciples. We have a deficient lack of knowledge. We often get him wrong. We often assume that he's there beside us, cheering on our indignation when he has a different view of it than we would have guessed as here. And all the while, if we, as the table asks us to do, if we examine ourselves, we find that the woman's response that Jesus praises so highly is the only rational, reasonable response that anybody can give to Jesus. How is it that somebody as damaged as I should end up a child of God? There's just a single answer: Jesus. Jesus. The cross. Redemption. He's the only hope in the world. And if you have come to know him, we based our prayer this morning off of Psalm 86, one of the favorite things of the psalmist in Psalm 86. I don't know how many times he does it. I'll have to look it up. It's not every psalmist, but it's fairly often. We mentioned this on Wednesday nights where we've been looking at the psalms, but the Hebrew word hesed, kind of the key word to the theological significance of hesed in the Hebrew Bible is like the theological significance of charis or grace in the New Testament. This is the central word. It's the central word. And quite often in the Psalms, the believer is simply referred to as the hesed, the object of God's steadfast love. Let a man examine himself. And if you examine yourself, here's what you'll find if you're a believer. I in the pure grace of God was made the object of God's steadfast love forever. Forever. When we see that, we'll do the equivalent of pour out oil more often than we do. She does what she does, not because she's some kind of an extreme nutcase. She does what she does because she has seen two things clearly together. She's seen herself clearly, and she's seen God and His grace clearly. And in seeing them together, she has the deepest desire to praise God and His grace. Men would come forward who will share communion this morning. Let me read those familiar words. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, following. For I received from the Lord also that which I have given to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is before you. It's for you, in your behalf. Do this for my remembrance." Likewise also, after the supper, He took the bread, took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it for my remembrance. For as often as you may eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And then later on He goes to say, "Now let a person examine himself and discern the Lord's body and blood rightly." And I just challenge you this morning to ask, how big a deal is Jesus to you? Do you know Him? Do you know Him like this woman? Are you impressed? Are you amazed that you should have a part in a Savior like Jesus? Does that more important to you than anything else? Anything else, really? The greatest thing that's ever happened to us is this. We may or may not realize that, but it is this. If God has set His everlasting, steadfast love on you, nothing more significant and decisive than that could possibly happen. It couldn't. And if you're a believer, that's exactly what's happened to you. Do you see it? Do you see it? She saw it. She saw it. And then she expressed what she saw. And this is where the story takes the turn, right? And she ticked off all the disciples. Like, oh. See carefully, watch yourself out there. Watch yourself out there. The men would stand and ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank You that You did not spare Your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And You will surely, therefore, freely with Him give us all things. We are so blessed. May we see it and wonder at it like this woman. In Jesus' name.